Our reading this morning is from 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 10 to 17. In the Church Bible, it's headed, Paul's Charge to Timothy. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, in Iconium and Lystra? The persecutions I endured there. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is God's word. We'll just pray for Chris before he comes to teach us. Lord, be with Chris as he teaches us. Help us to listen with open ears. Thank you for the time he spent this week and previous weeks preparing and listening to what you want to pass on to us through him. We ask that you be with him now and be with us as we listen and take on board what you want us to learn. We ask this in your name, Lord. Amen.
Good morning. We're in Paul's letter to Timothy, and our theme is the importance of the Bible, which is one of the themes that we have been highlighting as we look at some of the doctrines of the church. And the title is Why the Bible is Important, and this is the text that we've just read. And this is part of what you might call Paul's last words to Timothy and to the church at Ephesus. And when you're thinking about famous last words, it's quite interesting to find out what people have said at the end of their lives. And some of you will know of this guy, Michael Green. Evangelism in the Early Church was a book he wrote. But Michael Green was an evangelist. And his memorial service was held in Coventry Cathedral, I think, three Saturdays ago. He was 88 when he died. And he, like many Christians, had a small group in Oxford. When he went into hospital, he had injured his leg on a university mission at the age of 87. His wife told the house group that she maybe had had her last conversation with him because he wasn't at all well. And the group were meeting and praying for him, and the phone went. And in that kind of situation, you can imagine what went through people's minds when the phone went. They probably thought, well, this is probably the news of his death. So they were expecting that. But actually, when his wife came back into the room and asked who was on the phone, he said, oh, that was our daughter. Michael says, bring more evangelistic books to the hospital and put a note. If I'm asleep, please help yourself. And then he died. Faithful man, right to the end, doing what God had told him to do. And there's really nothing more fundamental to our faith and activity in the Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and giving serious attention to the texts that show us all that we need to know about him. It's clear from church history that when the Bible has been given prominence, it has led to the formation of healthy churches, as well, at times, as the renewing of the church when it's gone a bit stale. As a leader of the European Christian Mission, I've been telling our people that I want them to be theologically faithful and ecclesiologically adventurous. Now, that word ecclesiologically is going to come up later. It basically means the types of churches that we plant, i.e. they've got to be the kinds of churches that meet the needs of the European context. But theologically faithful is important as well, because what do I mean by that? Well, I mean, in the present-day situation across Europe, which has suffered so much from speculation about the Bible and liberal interpretations of the Bible, which have emptied the churches across the continent, it is important that we are faithful to what the Word of God says. Look at what Paul writes here in verse 14, just preceding our passage, or in our passage rather. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learnt it. So he's already noted that Timothy knows about his teaching and the way of life that flows from that teaching. Paul is realistic. His faithfulness to the Bible for him, of course the Old Testament, has led him into conflict in various places. We see that in verse 11 of our passage. Yet, as he says, God has delivered us from them all. So what we have here is that divine combination that is so powerful in teaching the Christian hope. We see the necessary connection between teaching and experience. And both of those are vital in establishing us as believers. Now, we're not asking people to worship the Bible. We are encouraging people to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and to live in relationship with him. That is experience based on what the Bible teaches about the Lord Jesus Christ, as it says in verse 15. When Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "How from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So really, it's not surprising that when Paul is talking about the inspiration of Scripture, he uses this phrase, God breathed, because Paul needs to emphasize the importance of the Scriptures because he knows that his contribution is soon to be limited, i.e., he's going to die. And this phrase, God breathed, shows that God, in a very personal and effective way, controlled and guided the human authors of Scripture in such a way that they wrote down exactly what God intended them to write. He breathed on them, as it were, and they were impelled in the direction that he wanted them to go. So right from the beginning, you see, when you look at the importance of the Bible, what we're talking about here is God breathed Scriptures. This is not a matter of private or personal interpretation written down by the authors. It is what God wanted to say to them, and the importance and the authority of Scripture has been recognized in the church down through the centuries. And so in order to be able to unpack this passage, I want to take these four things from verse 16, which we've so helpfully highlighted already, and look at them in turn: teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Firstly, Scripture is useful for teaching, verse 16. Now, Timothy is a church planter in Ephesus. He's taken over the responsibility for the running of the church, and teaching is one of his main tasks. If you go back to, say, 1 Timothy 4:13, it says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching." And the fact that the Scriptures are inspired by God, and that we have the Holy Spirit to help us in our interpretation, is essential. What does it mean by the word inspire? Well, I often talk about three eyes that we need to see when we're talking about communication or preaching. Our task as preachers is to inform people, that is teaching, to interest people, that is pedagogy, if you wanted the technical word, and inspire, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit. There was a story of a US professor who was looking around the colleges in Oxford, and he was heard to remark that these ruins are inhabited. That is inspiration. And we also know that God in his wisdom used the individual styles and burdens of each writer in order to bring us the revelation of the 66 books. So that means that when we preach and teach, there was always hope. And as we do this faithfully, week by week, we will see God acting in our lives in response to his words. So what we're basically saying, if you're a believer, the Bible has to be in the driving seat. It is essential, not only to shape your own life, but the life of the church and the life of the leaders, because if the Bible is not guiding what happens in church, what are the other options? Well, it could be human reason, that we rely on what seems reasonable, rather than seeing what the Bible actually says. Or we could rely on the institution, which is what happens when the traditions of a church take greater precedence over the scriptures. And that has happened a lot in church history. What should happen if we take seriously the authority of the Bible? Well, firstly, it will establish the authority of God over the mind and the actions of a believer. As we understand the Bible, as we receive what the Bible is teaching us, God will begin to reign in our thoughts and actions. And it will show to everybody that all of us are under the biblical authority. So that applies to us who teach here week by week. It applies to our pastoral team. It applies to our ministry leadership team. That we are under the authority of God. That is what the Bible does. It establishes the leadership positions in the church as being under that authority. And secondly, it will exalt the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ over his church. And we should not underestimate how this has come down to us. Even in this passage, we see that the Apostle Paul suffered in his ministry. Just the other week, we were on holiday near Hereford. We took the opportunity to go into Hereford Cathedral to see the Mappa Mundi and to see the Chain Library. And I was fascinated that in the Chain Library, they have copies of William Tyndale's Bible, John Tyndale's Bible, with different Bibles from those in the early church. And when you know the stories of so many of those people who had to fight for the Bible to be written in English, you know that they suffered. Because they felt that the Bible was important. And down throughout church history, you have so many people who have suffered because of what they did in translating the scriptures into the language of the people to whom they are trying to reach. And that, of course, is one of the big things of church history, really, is the importance of Bible translation. But then the Bible will determine what kind of church we are. That's that word ecclesiology again, in case you're not used to it. And it seems to me that here we have a bit of flexibility, and church history seems to show this. We're able to find principles from the Bible for setting up a new community of believers in particular contexts, all of which have the emphasis of the relationships between the body of Christ, because God tells us how we can live together, and helps us as we hear the scriptures teaching us week by week, which enables us to do some of the things we were looking at in the first part of this service. So this is one of the reasons. Now, I know at the moment we're doing a topical series, if you like, but often we don't do that. We do what we would call expositions of scripture in the church, because we believe that in order to teach the whole counsel of God, we have to deal with those parts of the Bible that are unpopular. And I also believe that the scriptures, when taken together, give us a balanced diet. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that God has put into scripture everything, and I say everything, that needs to be there. And the amount of times that the Bible comes to a particular theme in Scripture gives us an understanding of the importance of that theme and the regularity with which we need to attend to it. That's how you assess what are more higher priorities than others in terms of teaching Scripture. So the idea of the Bible as teaching us is extremely important. What about rebuking? Well, probably here we come to a less welcome aspect of the reality of church life. There are lots of ways of looking at this issue. You could say that all of us have been rebuked when we decided to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened when we repented and became believers? We had to put aside our previously held views. They were seen as not adequate for salvation. We were rebuked in those ideas that we held that were contrary to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we put our lives in alignment, as far as we can, under the power of the Holy Spirit, with what the Bible teaches. Note this quote. What is crucial and central is the belief that we can never have reform in the church as long as preachers of the word fail to realize that telling people the truth is only half of the biblical picture. They must also refute error. Every major turning point of reform has come when the ministers of the word have had the courage to do this. Now, as you're aware, our text comes from the pastoral epistles, and that deals particularly with the life of the leader and his responsibilities in the church. If you look into the next chapter, in 2 Timothy 4, 2-3, Paul says, "Preach the word to Timothy, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." So Timothy is told quite clearly, and in the passage that we're looking at, that one of his responsibilities is that he's going to have to deal with false teaching. But did you notice the instruction that Paul gave to Timothy about that very thing? He says, be prepared in season and out of season, i.e. at all the time, correct, rebuke, and encourage. And that word picks up a very important issue that we have to deal with in leadership of a church. What is that? Well, it is important that we do the ministry of rebuking where necessary. But it's also important about how we do the rebuking. And according to Paul here, and in other parts too, it is alongside encouraging. And I think that calls for a lot of wisdom and pastoral discernment in the current climate in Europe, where we face all sorts of different ideas, political correctness, the fact that our messages aren't popular, the fact that the ethical implications of being a believer are unpopular. We have to fight for the Bible to be heard, but we also, and this is the biggest thing that I personally find most difficult, is to be people who are wise and encouraging in the way that we do it. That's not easy. And that's why you need to pray for the leaders of your church. That they would have the wisdom and the courage to confront, but also the, you might say, winsomeness to do it in a correct way. So, what is the message? Brothers and sisters, rebuke with encouragement when necessary. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, one of the first things you are to learn in this Christian life and warfare is that if you go wrong in doctrine, you will go wrong in all aspects of your life. You will probably go wrong in your practice and behavior, and you will certainly go wrong in your experience. And when you look at the scriptures, there are a lot of examples of the Apostle Paul particularly using the form of rebuke to be able to do his ministry. Think of the Apostle Paul in Athens, Acts chapter 17. Paul uses three negatives in his ministry to the Athenians. In Acts 17:24, he says to them, God does not live in temples made by human hands. You religious people need to know that, because you've stuck up all these altars to unknown gods all over the place. You need to know that this is nothing compared to the glory of the gospel. And then he says, God does not need our service, because God is the one who gives things to us. You don't need to go putting votive offerings down there at the altar in order to appease the spirits. It's God who gives. It's not you who give to God. And then lastly, he says to them, well, God is not far away. So there's just one example of plenty of examples in the Testament. But there he is doing his evangelistic ministry in Acts 17 to the people of Athens and showing them that their way is wrong, because it is. And we should not be afraid to point that out when necessary. As Tom Wright says, if we don't allow Scripture to challenge us at places where our culture is doing its best to squeeze us into a different pattern, what use is it? And the last word goes to the Bible. A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a mocker does not respond to rebukes. Correcting, the third point. I love this week. About a year ago, I preached on Obadiah. Do you remember that? Probably not. I'm not expecting you to remember many of my messages more than tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock. But I did preach on Obadiah. What's Obadiah about? It is about Edom. We preached about Edom. We showed how Edom causes lots of problems in the Bible. We believe that Edom existed. And guess what? Today, or last week, archaeologists in Israel found the existence of Edom. Brothers and sisters, you know, eventually all archaeology will prove the whole of the Bible to be true if there's enough time left before Jesus comes. You can trust your Bible implicitly. If people are saying, oh, well, Edom is a myth, Edom is some kind of out-of-date idea, Edom never happened, and then eventually they find that Edom did exist, and we've got all the material in the Bible that we believed anyway, you can trust the Bible in historical, in theological, in instructional terms, and be confident that what you're reading is something absolutely critical and important. And so we get this idea of correcting, which I guess is the more positive side of rebuking, which is more concerned with dealing with false teachers and confusion in teaching. But the idea pervades the whole of the Bible, and as fallen human beings made in the image of God, we're continually in need of correction in order to learn how to live the Christian life. And I found this little slide, people who want to go to heaven, long queue, people who want to be like Jesus, a short queue. And I think that one of the ways of looking at this issue of correction is to see it in a positive side, to see how the life and teaching of Jesus was passed down through the Apostle Paul to those he looked after. Luke Johnson says, the human faith of the man Jesus is the pattern of the faith of the Christian. And he maintains that the neglect of Jesus' faith, of what Jesus did when he was with us, has had a disastrous effect on the development of Christian spirituality. Because the book of Hebrews, for example, shows us that Jesus had to be made like us, had to come as a man, in order to be able to give us the free gift of salvation. But not just a free gift of salvation, the free gift of showing us what a true man looks like. As you know, Jesus in the New Testament is described as the second Adam. He reverses all of the things that Adam did wrong and caused us to have problems. If you look meticulously through the Gospels, you will see that bit by bit, Jesus just reverses all of the things that went wrong in the Old Testament. Because 1 John 3:8 says, Jesus came to destroy the works of the evil one. And that's what Jesus is doing. And we get phrases in the Bible that are what I would call sort of infinite Bible phrases. What do I mean by that? I mean 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. That's Paul. And you think, wow, that's amazing. The imitation of Christ is part, not just of church history, but it's part of what the Bible teaches. It's what we're meant to be doing. You see, in the ancient world, the relationship between a teacher and a student or a master and a disciple was very precious. Entering into a healthy, life-giving knowledge of God was closely linked to following the right teacher, think rabbi. It involved purposeful imitation of the teacher. So if you were a Greek student studying Demosthenes, you were instructed to install Demosthenes in your soul. How did that happen? Well, students would spend years studying and memorizing the works of the teacher. The aim was for the student's consciousness to be changed by immersing him or herself in the teaching. And that is exactly what the New Testament tells us to do, because early Christians took this as a model for disciples to be shaped into the image of Christ because, for example, Colossians 2:13, God made you alive in Christ. And because you've been made alive in Christ, you have a responsibility to immerse yourself in the teaching of your Messiah. That is why the Bible is important. And of course, if you know anything about church history, there's also always been a fairly healthy emphasis on the imitation of Christ, but maybe it's something that we have not really given much thought to. Maybe that's because of what I said earlier, it's such an infinite concept. It's a staggering challenge, isn't it, to follow that verse, follow my example as I follow the imitation of Christ. How does it work? Well, I think the idea remains a little bit abstract until you actually see that Paul gives it some teeth. For example, in Ephesians 5, verse 1, Paul says, it's not just now be imitators of Jesus, but be imitators of God. Wow. In Philippians, he writes to the Philippians, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. So it's not just listening to the Apostle Paul, it's actually looking at other Christians who've been taught, as we see here in this chapter about all these verses about Timothy. He's been immersed in Paul's teaching. He's benefited a lot from Paul's teaching. So it's not just Paul, it's actually looking at the other believers. They have an influence. And that was imitation. And the other time, we've seen that you need to be imitators of God, be imitators of Paul, but then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, you brothers became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. So that Thessalonian church modeled itself on what they saw of other believers around Judea. So there you have God, you have the disciples, and you have the church. All of these things were meant to imitate. And how do you know when it's worth imitating them? Well, you know it's worth imitating them when they take the Bible seriously. And sometimes people say to me, Chris, I'm moving to a new place. I need to go to a new church. What do you recommend? And my response is usually, number one, if you can walk to it, so much the better. Number two, it has to take the Bible seriously, otherwise you're wasting your time. So we need to follow God's example. Those were the verses that I just mentioned. And then Luke Johnson says, the point of the human faith of Jesus is not that his faith is like ours, but that by the gift of his Spirit, ours might become like his. And 1 Peter 2:21 says, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. Which of course links back to the verse here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it says, you know, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's just a blatant statement of faith. And church history shows that. And then, of course, we come fourthly to the training in righteousness. We need to be aware that the word righteousness has a number of different interpretations in the Bible. For example, in Genesis 15, verse 6, it is what God gives to Abraham. He also gave it to Noah. It's what makes us saints, according to Romans 1, 7. And it comes to the believer through the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look into the Gospels, Sermon on the Mount, the Gospels talk of righteousness as moral purity. But we can get the flavor of what we're talking about when we talk of training in righteousness from some of the surrounding texts. If you look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, Paul writes to Timothy, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So what Paul is saying there to Timothy is there's a need for change, but you notice that second part of the verse, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. This is not your own responsibility, brothers and sisters. I hope you're not thinking, oh dear, now I've got to, you know, this word righteousness is a pretty heavy word, really. You know, it's going to not be freeing for me. It's going to be a little bit threatening for me. That's not the case at all. We're doing this with our brothers and sisters. We're doing this together. We're doing this together this morning. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ does these things together. So, and of course, when you look into the New Testament, you know, the majority of the books that we look at are written to churches, they're written to communities. And so this is a together thing that we do, and we spur each other on to righteousness, and we rebuke and correct and encourage and do all the things that the Apostle Paul has been teaching about. And of course, it's also communal, because John Stott, he wrote this in his book, The New Society. One of our chief evangelicals' blind spots has been to overlook the central importance of the church. We tend to proclaim individual salvation without moving on to the saved community. We emphasize that Christ died for us to redeem us from all iniquity rather than to purify for himself a people for his own. We think of ourselves more as Christians than as churchmen, and our message is more good news of a new life than of a new society. And of course, we can be intimidated by some of the challenges that we might face in the Christian life, because often we tend to think that we're all alone in our discipleship, but we're not. As John Stott says then, as the scripture shows clearly, in terms of pursuing righteousness, this is a collective effort. It's something that we can all help each other in. And probably the best way to teach about the righteousness in the Christian life, and I think you could call this something along the line of the pursuit of holiness, is that we show the flow of scripture and the way that the plan of salvation works out. Because when we see the way in which God works in the world, that will lead us to be encouraged that it is all worth it. And brothers and sisters, it definitely is worth it, giving time to the Bible because it is important. In 1 Timothy 6:11, Timothy is told to pursue righteousness. And so we can say that training in righteousness includes the kind of people that we are. Be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord God. And that's the exhortation that we need to think on this morning. And to wonder again, how can we, such sinful beings, be in relationship with a God who is holy? And what are the implications for our lives in the body of Christ here in Northwood Hills? And that is necessary because, as one commentator said, the evangelical movement is simply at sea when it comes to holiness. There's very little difference between the born again and the non-born again in understanding what holiness is. And the reason that we have these verses and the reason that we're emphasizing the importance of Scripture is because of the last words of our texts. So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's how important the Bible is. Amen.